This audio recording is presented by Jews for Judaism. We are dedicated to keeping Jews Jewish. www.jewsforjudaism.ca.
We have prepared this tape as an educational tool to help you deal with the problem of evangelical missionaries that are attempting to convert the Jewish community. You are probably aware that there is a tremendous emphasis on the part of evangelical Christians to reach out to Jews and bring them to Christianity. This tape will serve as an overview of the scope of this missionary problem, the techniques utilized by missionaries that have been effective in reaching out to Jews. We will also deal with some of their theological arguments and the Jewish responses. To start off with an overview of this problem, we have to put into perspective the amount of money that's actually being spent to reach out to Jewish people and convert them to evangelical Christianity. We estimate that each year, evangelical missionaries spend in excess of $50 million toward the conversion of Jews. This money is spent by over 300 different missionary groups. These groups range from membership of one individual who's running their own program to other organizations that have an excess of 100 staff people. And their entire effort is geared toward witnessing the Christian gospel to the Jewish people. Now, these missionary groups fall into many different categories. Some of the categories are evangelical churches, Baptist churches that have missions to the Jews. Others are specific groups that have been created called Messianic Judaism, where they take on the guise of a Jewish organization. And these groups vary in the intensity of the type of missionizing they do and in the style. There are many different types of Jewish people that are attracted to these missionary groups. Let me give you a few examples. You know, we tend to think that the people that get involved are people that don't have any type of Jewish upbringing. And I would say, to the large extent, many of them do not have a Jewish upbringing. They really are not educated about Judaism. But to break that stereotype, let me give you two examples. Jewish woman who was raised in a very traditional home, a conservative home. They kept the Shabbat. They had a Shabbos meal after they would go to services Friday night. They kept a kosher home. This girl went to Hebrew school. She had a bat mitzvah, confirmation. She went to a Hebrew high program. And with all that education, she still was susceptible to the overtures of Christian missionaries who she encountered on her college campus. And really, the way they approached her was simply that they invited her to attend a church, and she took them up on this invitation because she needed to write a report about Christianity for one of her classes. And that was just the very subtle introduction to Christianity that started forming some of her doubts. Another individual is a person who went to Orthodox Hebrew Day School for 8 years. But by the time they went off to college, became disillusioned with Judaism and uninvolved religiously. Later in their 20s, while they were involved in the business world, this individual met a Christian friend who became close to this person, and he introduced her to Christianity by simply inviting her to attend church, and she wasn't really interested. And he then said, "Would you go to a Messianic congregation that meets on Friday nights?" She agreed if he would attend a synagogue service. They went to both services, and she actually found the Messianic service much more uplifting and slowly started to get involved. The point of those two stories is simply to show that even individuals with an education in Judaism, with a background, with a connection, can still be susceptible to the overtures of missionaries. You know, it's interesting. In most of the families that we deal with who come to us with a problem that some relative has left Judaism for another religion, at some point in our meeting, they always say to us, we never thought it could happen to us. We never thought that someone from our family would go away. And that makes this problem much more serious. Because if we're unsuspecting, if we're not prepared that this problem could happen to us, then we don't have our defenses up, and we are not prepared to deal with these problems as they arise. So therefore, the purpose of this tape is to give this overview of the missionary problem so you can educate yourselves and your friends and family so they can become more familiar with this problem. One of the first questions that we have to deal with is, why is there this obsession to convert Jews? If they're spending millions of dollars each year to reach out to Jewish people, if they've created organizations that are specifically gearing their activities to convert Jews, why would they be so dedicated to do that? Why is it so important for them to convert Jews? Why do they need to create organizations like Jews for Jesus when you never hear about Christians creating organizations called Hindus for Jesus or Buddhists for Jesus? Why is there this tremendous emphasis on converting the Jew? And the answer to that question comes on two levels. There's a theological reason, and there's also a psychological reason. First of all, fundamentalist Christians who accept the New Testament as the inerrant Word of God, as being the perfect Word of God, believe that they have a mission. This mission includes the conversion of every living soul to Christianity. Any non-believing Gentile needs to be converted. But there's an interesting verse from the New Testament that Christians quote. It's from Romans 1:16, and it reads as follows. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Many evangelicals take that verse as teaching them that they have an obligation to go to the Jew first, that there has to be this additional emphasis on converting Jews. And if they believe that, they're going to, therefore, put this time and money and effort into reaching out to the Jews. In addition, theologically, many evangelicals believe that the Jewish people are the key to causing Jesus to return with the second coming. That they are the key to bringing about worldwide salvation. They base this on a verse in the New Testament, John 4:22, that says, salvation is of the Jews. That they actually believe that the salvation of the world is from the Jewish people. So the more Jews that they can convert, the faster they believe that Jesus will return and bring about this change in the world. Now, psychologically, there's another reason for this obsession. We have to remember that the concept of a Messiah is uniquely a Jewish concept. More than 2,000 years ago, the only group of people that had this concept were the Jews. Besides the Jews, you had pagans. So, since the Jewish people were the only ones that possessed this concept of Messiah, it was uniquely a Jewish concept. It was given by God to Jewish prophets who transmitted it to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were meant to benefit first and foremost from the coming of the Messiah. The Jewish people were the most qualified, maybe even the only qualified people to recognize the Messiah. So the paradox that evangelical Christians are faced with is not a new paradox. It is something that has existed for 2,000 years. The early church was faced with this dilemma of why do Jews, who are so qualified to recognize the Messiah, why didn't they accept Jesus as the Messiah? Shouldn't they know? So, in order to deal with that problem, Christians have done many things historically. 2,000 years ago, the way that dilemma of Jewish rejection of Jesus was dealt with is to develop a philosophy that taught that the Jews were blind. They could not see the truth of their own scriptures. That they were meant to reject the Messiah. There's a verse in Corinthians in the New Testament that speaks of the Jews as having a veil over their eyes that blocks them from understanding the message of the Bible. So therefore, it's not that they rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah. They were just blind and stubborn and they had a hardened heart. And unfortunately, that developed into tremendous anti-Semitism directed at Jews. Because when you view the Jews as this people that have rejected God's plan, the Jews become kind of a lower class people. They become no longer in the image of God's master plan. And you have this dichotomy of groups of people mentioned in the New Testament in verses like Mark 16, verse 16, that says, "Whoever believed and has been baptized will be saved, but he who has disbelief shall be condemned." You create this schism in society that there are the believers and the non-believers, the ones that are saved and the ones that are condemned. And when you talk about these people that are condemned, the New Testament speaks about the punishment that they're faced with. If anyone does not abide in Jesus, it says in the book of John, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So you have this tremendous image of the non-believers being punished. In addition, the early church painted a picture of the Jews collectively being responsible for the death of Jesus. Many of them based it on a verse in Matthew 27, verse 25, that says, "And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children." And for thousands of years, the Christian church utilized that verse to place the blame of Jesus' death on the Jewish people. They painted the Jews as being subhuman, as it says in John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil." So the minute you paint a picture of the Jews like this, so you can rationalize anything that you might do to these people. And what we see develop is tremendous amount of persecution toward the non-believing Jews. And they even rationalize this to say this is the punishment that they deserved for having rejected Jesus. And this is what progressed for thousands of years. Recently, with the reemergence of the State of Israel, with us miraculously being given our land back, the church was faced with the dilemma all over again. Because it doesn't appear that we've been so rejected. We've gotten our land back. We're still surviving after 2,000 years of persecution. So why are we still around if we've rejected the Messiah? So the answer that comes out is that we have been kept around to these end times so that through our conversion to Christianity, we will bring about the redemption. But on a psychological level, every time they are able to get a Jew to convert, it substantiates their belief in Jesus. Look, we must be right because even the Jews who are supposed to know about the Messiah, even they believe in him. So therefore, we must be right. So when you combine these psychological and theological reasons together, you start to understand the foundation for wanting to go out and convert Jews. The question is, for thousands of years, the Christian church was never successful in converting Jews. Yes, they got a few here and a few there, but generally what we see is almost total rejection of the Christian message by the Jewish people, to the point that they were willing to allow themselves to be tortured and murdered by individuals claiming to represent Christianity. And I mention claiming because some Christians will say that the Crusaders and the people that perpetrated the Inquisition were not really Christians, because how could Christians do such acts? And it's really irrelevant whether they were Christian or not. They represented themselves as Christian, and the Jews rejected their message. And some people argue that they rejected it because of the persecution. That's not accurate. They rejected it first, knowing that they might be persecuted. Logic would say that they should have accepted it to avoid the persecution and the penalties that they received. But just the opposite. They were so strong in their faith that this is something they shouldn't believe in, they were willing to suffer. So now that we have the resurgence of the Jewish people, how do you explain them being around? And like I said, they're here to usher in the return of Jesus. But if there's been such consistent rejection of him, and the church has been unsuccessful in getting Jews to convert, how are they able to be so successful today? We're talking about 100,000 Jewish people worldwide who've accepted Christian missionaries 19 years than in the past 19 centuries. That's a terrifying figure to throw out. What are they doing differently today that they weren't able to do for the past 19 centuries? Herein we see the different techniques that evangelical Christianity has developed. Okay? And we find this in all the different types of churches. Primarily we find it in the Jews for Jesus messianic type groups present a tremendous amount of warmth and love and acceptance. And intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm very glad that their people are warm and friendly, as long as their motives are true and honest. And people who are wandering, who are without a foundation in their life, can be very pulled to this warmth and friendship. Many people feel that there's a sense of security and community within the church. And it's natural for them to be attracted to that because they want to benefit from that feeling. But in addition to that, what we have is certain groups using techniques that distort Judaism and misrepresent Christianity. How is that possible? Well, we see that probably the most effective tool that these missionaries are using today is that they are presenting Christianity in the guise of Judaism. It's interesting. This is something that has not only caused friction between the Jewish community and these missionaries, it has also caused conflict between many aspects of the Christian community and these evangelical missionaries. We have certain groups that have been created that the illusion they want to create is that they represent Judaism. They don't call themselves Christians, even though they believe in Jesus as God and the Messiah. They call themselves Hebrew Christians, Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians, taking even the emphasis away from the Christianity. They utilize Jewish symbols and customs and celebration of Jewish holidays to make Christianity look Jewish so it'll be palatable for the Jewish person. Now, where would they get such an idea? Well, they could base it on different passages in the New Testament. There's a passage in Corinthians that Paul said. He said, "To the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those that are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." What this verse seems to be saying is that Paul could become like a chameleon. To those who he wants to approach one way, he'll approach them this way. And to those that he wants to approach another way, he'll approach them that way. And whatever's convenient, whichever will be most effective in sharing the message with them. I wonder if the verse in Philippians 1:18 is teaching the same thing when it says, "What then, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." Are we talking about deception here, that you can present the message of the gospel in whichever way is effective? Whether they're basing this on a theological argument or not, this is the reality of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with churches that are presenting Christianity in the guise of Judaism. And even though there are these messianic movements that are so effective in getting Jews, one of the things that they've been effective in doing is they've influence the mainline fundamentalist Christian churches to utilize this approach. So even if an individual gets involved in a fundamentalist Baptist church where they're not utilizing Jewish symbols and customs, they may very well introduce the idea to them that of course you haven't lost your Jewish identity. Of course you're still a Jew. In the same way an American Indian that converts to Christianity doesn't stop being an American Indian. You can't stop being a Jew. But see, they're dealing with Judaism on a cultural level, or as a nation or as a race. And they're not dealing with the theological definition of Judaism as we understand it. And this develops into a much more serious and large problem when we see these groups developing synagogues that portray themselves as messianic congregations, but they utilize all the Jewish symbols. They wear yarmulkes. They wear a prayer shawl, a talit. They read from a Torah scroll. They have an eternal light, the Ner Tamid. And it all gives this image of it being something Jewish. They say the prayers in Hebrew. They don't even call Jesus Jesus. They call him Yeshua, giving him a Hebrew name. And for many people, they've walked into these services and they don't even realize that there's anything Christian about it. And as one missionary said on a training tape of theirs, this makes Christianity palatable for the Jew. It allows them to feel comfortable. There appears to be some hypocrisy here. On the one hand, these messianic Jews and evangelical Christians are claiming that they believe only in the Bible. And they oftentimes reject rabbinical traditions and the Talmud, the oral tradition. However, many of the customs and holidays that they celebrate in order to give this image of being Jewish are based purely on rabbinical interpretation. The wearing of a yarmulke, the lighting of the Sabbath candles, are all rabbinic in nature. So what is their real motive? Is it to attract people or is it to express their Jewishness? But if their Jewishness is supposed to be biblical and not rabbinic, they seem to be contradicting themselves. Regardless, they are very successful in making Christianity feel comfortable for the Jews. And in fact, they overcome the greatest of all obstacles to reaching the Jew. That obstacle being that a Jew feels that once they accept Christianity, they'll no longer be Jewish. They'll no longer have any connection to the Jewish people. By creating this new brand of religion, which is a combination of Christianity and Judaism, their attempt is to make Christianity comfortable for themselves and for the people they seek to bring into their belief system. Unfortunately, many Jews are not prepared to deal with this onslaught of biblical passages that are being presented to them. One of the reasons is that just by nature, Jewish people who are assimilated and brought up in a society that's primarily Christian, they tend to know much more about Christianity than they do about Judaism. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you were to ask a large group of Jewish people to tell you the day that marks the calendar that commemorates the birth of Jesus, now think about it. Do you know the answer? I would say most Jews would say December 25th. They would know that date. But would you, if you were to ask that same group of Jews the day that commemorates the birth of Moses, very few would be able to tell you the answer. Or another example, if I were to ask the same group of Jewish people, tell me the name of Jesus's mother. Most of them would know Mary. But if I were to ask them, tell me the name of Moses' mother, very few would know her name. So therefore, if they're quoted a verse from the Bible, since they know much more about Christianity, just by osmosis, living in a Christian society, than they know about Judaism because they haven't been given the proper education, the first person that's going to come to their mind is something to do with Christianity. Let me give you an example. There is a very famous verse that is quoted by missionaries to the Jews. I'm going to read it to you two different ways. And let's see if you can guess who the person is. The verse, as read in a Jewish version of our Bible, from Psalm 22, verse 16, reads as follows. They have surrounded my hands and feet like a lion. Now, if I were to ask people, who is that speaking about? Who said they've surrounded my hands and feet with like a lion? Most Jewish people might guess Samson or Daniel. But very few would probably know to say that the answer is King David, and that this verse, in fact, is speaking of King David. Now, when that same verse is quoted in a Christian version of our Bible, it's quoted a little differently. It's quoted as saying, "They pierced my hands and feet." Now, when I read it that way, who comes to mind? For most people, they would say Jesus. Who else had their hands and feet pierced as Jesus did when he was crucified? So just because the Jewish person seems to know more about Christianity or Jesus than they might know about King David, they'll think that name. So all the passages will seem to fit that they're speaking about Jesus. Now, what's the best way to deal with passages that are quoted to us from our Jewish Bible? And this happens all the time. It even happens to me. I was on a college campus once, and there was a young man who had a table set up for a Christian organization. And I went up and I was looking at the literature. He saw that I was a religious Jew, and he said, "Excuse me, I'm wondering if you could tell me who this verse is speaking about." So he opened up his Bible to Isaiah 9:6, and this was in his translation of the Jewish Bible, and it read as follows: "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, it was quite obvious to me that he thought that that verse was speaking about Jesus. A child being born, the government being on his shoulders, being a Prince of Peace, being called Mighty God and Eternal Father. How did I respond to that quote? Well, I looked at this young man and I said, "Let me ask you a question. There's a verse in the New Testament that I'd like you to tell me what it says. Let me read it to you." In Luke 14, verse 26, the passage reads, "If anyone comes to me," and now this is Jesus speaking, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I said to that young man, "What does that say?" He became very flustered. "It doesn't mean that." So I said, "What doesn't it mean?" He said, well, "It doesn't mean that you have to hate your parents as a prerequisite for being a disciple of Jesus." I said, "Wait a second. I didn't ask you what it means. I asked you what it says. Doesn't it say you have to hate your parents?" He said, "Rabbi, you don't understand. What this verse says and what it means are two different things. Rabbi, you're reading the verse out of context. And not only that, if you were to go check the original Greek, I'm sure you'd find that it hasn't been translated properly." So I said to him, "Do you mean to tell me that before I can really understand what a verse from the Bible means, I have to take the time to see what the context is? I have to take the time to check the original language?" And he said, "Rabbi, you've got it. That's exactly what you have to do." I said, "Fine. Now let's go back to that verse in Isaiah that you were quoting me. And let me explain to you that the same way it may say something that sounds like Jesus, if you haven't read it in context, if you haven't read it in the original language, it could mean something completely different." And I went on to explain to him what that verse truly means. I asked him, "Have you ever heard of a king named King Hezekiah or Chizkiyahu, as we say in Hebrew?" He said, "Yes, I have heard of him." I said, "Do you know anything about his life?" This verse is actually talking about him. He said, "Really?" I said, "First of all, in context, he lived at the time of this statement. Second of all, the verse is not in the future tense, that a child will be born. The tense in Hebrew says a child is born, right then and there." I said, "King Hezekiah fulfilled all of the words here that describe this individual. He's called a wonderful counselor because we know based on 2 Chronicles 30 verse 1 and numerous other passages that King Hezekiah counseled the Jews to start reobserving the Jewish laws and customs that they had gone away from. So he was a wonderful counselor to them. He's called an everlasting father, or eternal father, as they translate it, because we know that God miraculously added, as it says in Isaiah 38:5, I will add 15 years to your life. He added years to the life of King Hezekiah. He is called a prince of peace, or Sar Shalom, meaning a ruler or a minister of peace. Because it says in Isaiah 39, verse 9, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, there will be peace and truth in my days. He brought peace and tranquility to the Jewish people. So you see that he fulfills all of these words that describe this individual. So the young man said, wait a second, I can see how he fulfilled those, but how could he be called Mighty God unless he was God in the flesh that it's speaking about? I said, you know, there are many places in the Bible where places and individuals have God's name in their name, and it doesn't make them God. I said, do you know what Chizkiyahu in Hebrew means? The word Chizkiyahu has two parts, Chazak and the Hebrew word for God. And Chazak means strength or might. By his actions and how he worked for making the world a better place for the Jewish people, the might and strength of God were manifest through King Hezekiah. So I tried to point out to him the importance of taking these verses in context. The same thing is true of that verse that I mentioned earlier about them piercing someone's hands and feet. The correct translation is not pierced, it's like a lion. The verse should read, they surrounded my hands and feet like a lion. We have here a Hebrew word, ka'ari, and if you ask any Israeli, they'll tell you the word ka'ari means like a lion. We find this in many, many places. We find it in Isaiah 38:13, where it says, I wait for morning like a lion, and the word there is ka'ari. In fact, every place the word ka'ari is found in the Tanakh, in the Jewish scriptures, it's always translated like a lion. It's never translated pierced. The verse speaks about King David, who out of fear of his enemies who pursue him, feel that he's being surrounded, not only his body, but his hands and feet. He pulls in out of fear, and he's being surrounded like an individual that's being chased by a lion. As it says, save me from all those that pursue me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion. That's from Psalm 7, verse 2 and 3. Or as it says in Psalm 17, verse 8 through 12, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who come pass me about. They dog our footsteps, they surround us, they set their eyes to tread down to the earth. He is like a lion greedy for its prey. The Torah always speaks of this lion as pursuing its prey and surrounding them. So when these verses are taken in context, when they're translated properly, it becomes very clear that the meaning does not have a Christian connotation. Now it's very interesting to note that even before we can respond to these verses and passages, what's happening here is Christians are claiming that Jesus, based on what we have in the New Testament, fulfilled passages from the Old Testament. You may be asking, why do we even give credibility to the New Testament as being the inspired Word of God? Now that is something that Christians believe in. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 in the New Testament, all scriptures is inspired by God. So therefore they say the New Testament is the fulfillment. It's interesting, it also said in the New Testament to examine everything carefully. And that's what we're interested in doing. There are numerous contradictions between the Jewish scriptures and the New Testament. And I have to ask you the question. If you believe that the Jewish Bible is true and the inspired Word of God, and another book comes along and contradicts it, wouldn't that obviously show that the new book is wrong? How can it contradict the inspired Word of God? And this is where one of our discrepancies, our disagreements lie, in whether or not the New Testament is the inspired Word of God. So sometimes Christians can say, well, listen, you've got contradictions in your own Bible. That's true. And they appear to be contradictions. But there's usually an explanation. In fact, in every case, there's an explanation. You just have to examine everything carefully. For example, it says in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. It appears from here that Satan, who embodied the temptations to do wrong, caused David to sin and number the Jewish people. Now that seems to contradict what it says in 2 Samuel 24:1, where it reads, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel. So who was it? Was it Satan? Or was it the anger of the Lord? It seems to be a contradiction. But we find an answer in Isaiah 45, verse 7, where it says of God, I make peace and create evil. And we have a different concept of evil in Judaism. We do not believe, as Christians do, that evil is an independent entity from God that is rebelling against God's will. We believe that evil that exists in the world, the temptation to do evil, is something that God has created in order to plant it inside of us, to give us the opportunity to have freedom of choice to do good or bad. Although when we choose to do bad, we create evil in the world toward other individuals and toward the mankind and toward the world. But the evil that comes from within us, the temptation, is something that God put there. So when it says it was Satan that caused David to do this sin, or it says it was the anger of the Lord, it's all coming from God. Because the Satan, Satan as we call it in Judaism, is this manifestation of God where he gives us this opportunity to be tested, to overcome these temptations. So, a Christian may argue, well, in the same way you have answers to these contradictions in the Jewish Bible, we have answers to the contradictions in the New Testament. There's one major difference. In the contradictions that I brought in the Jewish Bible, there's no premise of which one of them is necessarily true or false, or that any one of them is the inspired Word of God. When we deal with evangelical Christians, what we are saying is that you believe that the Jewish Bible is perfect, that it is the inspired Word of God. How then can your Bible, your Testament, contradict it? For example, it says in three places in the Jewish Bible, in Deuteronomy 10:22, Exodus 1:5, Genesis 46:27, that when the Jewish people went down to Egypt, they went 70 persons in all. It was 70 people. However, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 14, the same historical event is quoted, and it says that Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. 75 persons in all. Well, was it 70? As the inspired Word of God in the Jewish Bible says? Or was it 75? Now, of course, Christians have written books trying to explain this, and the bottom line is, whatever the rationalization may be, does it really matter? Was it 70, 75? These contradictions really make a difference when we're talking about items that really change the philosophical content of our different faiths. For example, in Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 20, we are taught the following verse. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression. This verse seems to be saying that the Messiah, the Redeemer of the Jewish people, will come to people who have turned away from their sins and transgressions. However, in the book of Romans, 11:26, the verse is quoted as follows. The Deliverer will come to Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Well, there's a big difference here. Is the Redeemer coming to the people who have repented on their own? Or is he coming to people to take away their sin? As we will discuss later in this tape, we will see, when we talk about the purpose of sin and salvation in the framework of Judaism, that the Messiah, the Mashiach, comes to redeem a people who have turned from their sins. And sometimes this mentioning of sin and salvation, it blinds us from being able to really analyze the scriptures fairly. That's why it says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, that a judge who's trying to make a decision, who's trying to examine everything carefully, should not accept a bribe. He should not let things get in the way of his decision. Now, if a person is looking into Christianity, and he knows that if he accepts it, he'll be saved, and if he doesn't, he'll burn eternally in hell. Seems to me that there's a pretty strong bribe there to pull the person to accepting it rather than denying it. When you have verses in the New Testament that say, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned, as it says in Mark 16, verse 16, it seems a tremendous pull to accept Christianity. So, as we deal with scriptures, we have to have an open mind. We have to remember that the most important factor in analyzing any Bible passages that are thrown out to us by missionaries have to be carefully examined and analyzed and checked in the original language and in context. So far, we have covered two issues. They are that missionaries, be they Messianic Hebrew Christians or fundamentalist churches, will attempt to make the Jew feel comfortable in Christianity by making it appear Jewish and telling this person that is converted that they are still Jewish. Second of all, they will quote numerous biblical passages from the Jewish Bible that have been quoted out of context and mistranslated to give the impression that the Jewish Bible, in fact, prophesies the coming of the Messiah and that Jesus was the only person that fulfilled it. There is a third technique that is utilized by missionaries. We've touched upon it briefly. That is the issue of sin, salvation, and Savior. And this is a very powerful force that can attract a person into accepting Christianity. Missionaries approach not only Jews, but non-Jews. But in the cases that we're dealing with here, we're talking about Jewish people, telling them that all people sin. The world has a sinful nature. We're born with that. And that the punishment for sin is death. They quote Romans 6:23 as saying, the wages of sin is death. They quote Ezekiel 18:4 as saying, the soul who sins will die. The emphasis here is on the fact that any individual that has sinned will die spiritually, that their soul will die. And a Christian might turn to anyone and say, have you ever sinned in your life? How many of us are honestly going to deny the fact that we've done something wrong in our life? So since you are a sinner, and a sinner by nature, and the punishment for that is eternal destruction of your soul, therefore you're caught in a big predicament. Who wants that to happen to them? There needs to be some way to get rid of sin, or else we're all doomed. So Christians quote a passage that says that in the olden days when the Jews were in the desert, there was a way to get rid of sin. That was through the offering of animal sacrifices. They speak about the fact that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, that you needed an animal sacrifice. In fact, that verse is nowhere to be found in the Jewish Bible. It is a verse that is in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. They speak about the fact that we as Jews have no sacrifices anymore. And because of that, we have no way to get rid of our sins. And since we're stuck in sin, We need some other form of salvation. And Christians will turn to Jewish people and say, since you don't have a way to get rid of your sins anymore, you don't have a temple to offer sacrifices, there's only one solution. And that is that God sent His Son to be the one and final sacrifice for the world. By His suffering on the cross and being the last sacrifice, if you believe in Him, you'll be saved. So what we create here is a method of pulling the Jew in because they appear to have a need to believe in Christianity in order to be saved, and that the only way to get this is by believing in Jesus. How do we respond to this approach to salvation? That the only way to get back to God or become close to God or be saved is by belief in Him. We have to briefly take a look at the concept of sin and salvation in Judaism. Although everybody does sin, it is not correct to say that the punishment for sin is spiritual death. In fact, its correct translation of that verse, that the soul who sins will die, is correctly translated that the person whose sins will die. That the life of the person would leave him, that he would die as a punishment, not meaning a spiritual punishment that the soul is destroyed. It's interesting to note the quote that Christians throw out, that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. If you find it in the New Testament in Hebrews 9:22, you'll see that it says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, why does it say one may almost say there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood? The answer to that is if we look into the Bible in the book of Leviticus, we see that there are many different types of sacrifices. Some were for sin, some were for other things besides sin. When we deal with offerings for sin, we find that for sins, the sacrifice was given only when the sin was done unintentionally. As it says in Leviticus 4:2, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. Sins that were done intentionally, what was needed to repent of that sin? It says in Leviticus 5, verse 5 and 6, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these things, he shall confess that in which he has sinned. And as it says in Joel 2:12, yet even now, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning and rend your hearts. What this teaches us is the main ingredient of getting rid of sin is through confession of our sins and through repentance of our ways and doing that which is right. As it says in Ezekiel 18, verse 27, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he shall save his life. So we have here certain ingredients to getting rid of sin. Confession, repentance, and turning away from our evil ways. So therefore, why did we need a sacrifice for unintentional sins? And the answer is very simple. Unintentional sins needed a sacrifice to help motivate us to repent. Because we could fool ourselves to think that since it was only an accident, only an unintentional sin, it's not really that serious. We don't really need to ask God for forgiveness. So God said, take an animal without blemish, and offer it as a sacrifice. And while you were doing that, you were looking for the blemish in your own life. You were looking at the animal being slaughtered and thinking that could have been me. And this would help motivate us to do the essential aspect of turning back to God, and that is repentance. Now, once the temple was destroyed, it is true that we are unable to offer sacrifices for those unintentional sins. But the prophets foresaw this. They lived in periods when there was no temple for sacrifice, and they told us as a nation what we should do to get rid of sin. In Psalm 51, verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. In Proverbs 21:3, it says, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord, rather than sacrifice. Throughout the scripture, we see that God desires our sincerity and truth, our repentance, our contriteness. God says in Malachi 3:7, "Return to me, and I will return to you." So, He desires repentance. He has told that to us through our prophets. And when we didn't have a temple, God told us what to offer in place of sacrifices. Interestingly, in the book of Daniel, after the first temple had been destroyed, we see in Daniel 6 verse 10, that Daniel went up to his roof chamber, and he had windows, and he opened them toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled on his knees 3 times a day praying and giving thanks to God. Why did he turn to Jerusalem? And why did he do it 3 times a day? He did it because Jerusalem was the center where the sacrifices had been offered. And he did it 3 times a day because the sacrifices were offered 3 times each day. Daniel was replacing the prayer for the sacrifices that had been offered. We see this again in the book of Hosea, where Hosea preaches and speaks to the Jewish people. Ezra says, and says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." He's talking about repentance. He's talking to Jews that were unable to bring sacrifices to the temple. Take words with you and return to God. Speak to God. We will offer the words of our lips instead of bullocks. Our prayers will take the place of sacrifices. So we see from this that if a person will confess his sins, repent of his ways, and pray to God for forgiveness, then he can be forgiven and will be forgiven. And we see examples in the Jewish scriptures where, in fact, Jews who were not able to bring a sacrifice were able to get rid of their sins by turning back to God. The most obvious example is in the story of Purim in the book of Esther, where the Jews were going to be destroyed because they had sinned against God. And how did the Jews get rid of that sin? It says in Esther 4:3, "There was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing." They fasted, they repented, and they cried out to God with prayer, and they were forgiven of that sin. So here's an example where they didn't offer sacrifices. They were able to turn back to God directly, a direct connection to God. There's another very interesting example that even creates a question for the non-Jew. And this is the question: where does it say anywhere in the Jewish scripture that a Gentile needed to bring sacrifices to get rid of their sins? And therefore, if they don't have sacrifices, they need only to do it through, they can only do it through Jesus. In fact, there's not one place in the Jewish scripture where we see a Gentile needing to bring sacrifices to get rid of their sin. A good example to look at is in the book of Jonah, where the people of Nineveh, who weren't Jews, had been told by the prophet that they would be destroyed for having sinned against God. What advice did the king of Nineveh give his people? He said, "Let men call on God earnestly, that they may each turn from his wicked way." Turning to God and pray to him. And what happened there in Jonah 3:10? When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity. We see an example where these non-Jews repented of their sins without having to bring any type of sacrifice. So, therefore, it becomes very clear that the way a person, Jew or Gentile, can turn back to God when they have sinned is by changing their ways, repenting, and asking God for forgiveness. And this is within the ability and grasp of every individual to do this. And I must remind you, it is not a concept in the Bible that we have to be perfect. If God had wanted us to be perfect, He never would have given us a way of getting rid of the errors that we make in our life. He wants us to strive toward perfection, to be holy because God is holy. And therefore, if we do not live up to that at certain times, He gives us the opportunity to return back to Him. And we are judged by our attempts to serve Him in a qualitative manner rather than quantitative. And this is the essence of Jewish philosophy, that it is in the grasp of every individual to turn back directly to God without any need for an intermediary. Now, there are several other issues that we need to discuss. And these are some of the basic theological differences between Judaism and Christianity. Primarily, we will discuss the concept of the Messiah in Judaism versus the concept in Christianity, and whether or not Jesus is the Messiah according to Judaism, the issue of miracles that Jesus performed, and the issue of God. Now, the concept of a Messiah in Judaism is very different. The Hebrew word for Messiah is the word Mashiach. That word does not translate as Messiah. In Bibles, they usually translate it that way, but it's not accurate. The Hebrew word Mashiach means anointed. For example, it says in 1 Samuel 10:1, "Then Samuel, the prophet, took the flask of oil and poured it on King Saul's head and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you for a ruler over his inheritance?'" So the word Mashiach means to anoint, to pour oil on someone, or to inaugurate someone into a certain situation of importance or office of authority. And we see that this word anointed is used for many different individuals and objects. We see that the priests in the Bible were anointed. As it says in Leviticus 4, verse 3, "If the anointed priest sins," or as in Exodus 30, verse 30, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me." We see that kings like Saul were anointed. We see that prophets were anointed, as it says in Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," and this is Isaiah speaking, "because the Lord has anointed me." Objects are anointed, as it says in the Bible, Exodus 30, verse 25 through 27, "And you shall make of these an holy anointing oil, and with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark and the testimony and the table and all its utensils." This is important because whenever that word Mashiach appears in Hebrew, it could be applying to almost any one of these individuals or objects, not specifically the Messiah. We do derive a concept of a Mashiach, a Messiah, through numerous passages in the Scripture that tell us the qualifications and the criteria of the Messiah. What are some of these criteria? First of all, we see in Scripture that the Messiah must be Jewish. As it says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen," teaching that the Messiah, the king of the Jewish people, has to be a Jew. Now that's very important, because as we list these criteria, we understand that if an individual failed to accomplish even one of these criteria, he would be disqualified as being the Messiah. So therefore, if someone came along and fulfilled all of the so-called messianic prophecies, but he wasn't Jewish, he couldn't be the Messiah. So the first criteria is the Messiah must be Jewish. Second of all, as it says in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." That the Messiah, the rulership of the Jewish people, is the exclusive right and privilege of the tribe of Judah. So the Messiah must not only be Jewish, he must be from the tribe of Judah. More specifically, it says in Chronicles 17, verse 11 and 12, that God says to David, "I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." The promise of the Messiah was given not only to the tribe of Judah, but to the house of King David. And even more specifically, we see in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9 and 10, that God says to David, "His name shall be Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The Messiah must not only be Jewish from the tribe of Judah and a descendant of King David, he must also be a descendant of King Solomon. Once an individual has established these criteria, He will bring about changes in the world. In Isaiah 11, verse 12, we see that the Messiah will gather the dispersed of Israel from the four corners of the earth back to Israel. We see in Micah 4, 1, that the Messiah will rebuild the holy temple in Jerusalem. We see in Isaiah 2, verse 4, that the people of the world will hammer their swords and plowshares into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. There will be physical peace in the world. These are changes that the Messiah must bring about before we can be sure that that individual is the Messiah. And last but not least, and in fact the most important thing that the Messiah does, is as it says in Isaiah 11:9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The most important thing the Messiah does is he reintroduces to the entire world the concept that there is one God and that everybody should worship and serve him with a complete heart. And only after an individual has done all these things can he be said to be the Messiah. For Jewish people, we accept these as the criteria of the Messiah. And many of the biblical prophecies that Messianic Jews and evangelical Christians quote about the Messiah, as I mentioned earlier, we don't believe that they have anything to do with Jesus, that they've been quoted out of context and are translated incorrectly. If we look at the criteria that I've listed, none of these changes in the world have happened. And we could simply disqualify Jesus by the fact that he has done them. So Christians argue that Jesus gets two turns. He will come back in the second coming. There is absolutely no foundation in Jewish scripture for the concept that the Messiah comes twice. Once to suffer and once to bring about the changes in the world. There is no concept like that in Judaism. We believe that the Messiah can come at any moment, but in more than one way. If we merit him, he will come gloriously. If we don't merit him, he'll come very humbly, like it says, riding on a donkey in a humble manner. But not both ways and not one after the other. Oh, there is only one coming of the Messiah. But even if you were to accept that premise that the Messiah does come back a second time, he would have to have accomplished the first four criteria the first time. He'd have to be a Jew, he'd have to be from Judah, he'd have to be from David and Solomon. And anyone that carefully examines the genealogies of Jesus as recorded in both the book of Matthew and Luke will see that there are a number of problems. In fact, in Luke, there are 14 extra generations compared to the number of generations in the book of Matthew. The names are all different. And you could simply say that Matthew and Luke are contradicting each other. How do we deal with that? How do we explain that? And how do we utilize that as a refutation to Jesus claiming that he's the Messiah? Well, we simply look and say that in the book of Matthew, if their claim is that Joseph was not his physical father, as they claim there, then Joseph could not trace back his genealogy to King David and to the tribe of Judah in a way that he'd be able to give it to Jesus because he wasn't really his son. And in fact, we see that Joseph was a descendant of a Jewish king, King Jeconiah, who was cursed in the book of Jeremiah to never have a descendant sit on the throne of David. So Matthew's genealogy poses a tremendous difficulty for Christianity. And in fact, in a book written by a fundamentalist Christian, Josh McDowell, called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he actually says that we can't utilize the genealogy in Matthew because of these problems. That Joseph was a descendant of Jeconiah, and also because of the fact that Joseph wouldn't be able to transmit this genealogy to Jesus. So they explain that Matthew is not the genealogy they utilize, it's the one in Luke. The problem with that is that this genealogy is different than Matthew's. So they say, well, this is really Mary's genealogy. Well, that's not substantiated in the reading of the passage in English or even of the reading of it in the Greek. And even if it were to say somehow that it is Mary's genealogy, genealogy is not transmitted through the mother. As we learn in Numbers 1:18, they registered their ancestry in their families by their father's household. Genealogy is recorded by father to son, and in no other manner. And I know that missionaries bring all kinds of examples that try to prove that it can also go through the woman, but when you deal with this in depth, it's very clear that those arguments are not founded on truth. There's an even bigger problem in Luke. Luke's genealogy traces back from Jesus to Judah through David, but through his son, Nathan, rather than Solomon. And perhaps this difficulty in the genealogy is the reason it says in Timothy 1:4, "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than further the administration of God, which is by faith." Could it be that the writers of the gospel didn't want people examining this genealogy because it would pose problems for them? But for we as Jewish people who are interested in examining these facts and exploring them and looking into them, we need to not ignore these issues, but to take them into consideration and realize that the criteria that are needed for the Messiah were not fulfilled by Jesus. But sometimes missionaries will say, what about the miracles that Jesus performed? As it says in the book of John, chapter 9, verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? How could Jesus, if he's a sinner, do these miracles? He must be the Messiah. Well, very simply, I'm surprised that the New Testament doesn't record the Pharisees, as they're called there, as responding simply what it says in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 and 5 through 5. And I'm going to read this in entirety because it's very important. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. What is this verse teaching us? It's teaching that if an individual comes, and even if he's able to perform miracles, you don't necessarily follow him because of the miracles he's able to perform, because this may be a test from God to see whether you'll follow the false prophet or if you will follow the words and the teachings of God. And we know that there have been many false prophets, and there are individuals who have the ability to magically or mystically be able to perform miracles, as it says in Exodus 7, verse 11. The magicians of Egypt did in a like manner with their secret arts. So the ability to perform a miracle isn't necessarily proof that the person is of God or from God or necessarily performing the will of God. What it teaches us is it may be God's way of testing us to see whether or not we're going to follow the false prophet or follow to what God has taught us. And even in cases where we hear of people that have accepted a religion, be it Christianity or some other religion, and that miracles have happened in their lives, Christians do not have a monopoly on miracles being able to happen to them. You will find that in every religion that people will tell you stories of some miraculous event happening to them. And if we are going to base our faith in Jesus on the fact that he performed miracles, or that because of belief in him, a miracle happened to us, then we can believe in almost any religion, because people in those religions claim that miracles happened to them. So miracles are not a proof that a person is from God, and we should not rely on them as proof to follow someone. The last issue that I'd like to discuss is the idea of God. We have a major difference here. And in fact, this is probably the most significant difference between the way Jews understand the Bible and the way Christians understand it. Most Jews understand that we believe in one God. And I know that Christians say that they believe in one God. But let's look at what they actually believe when we deal with fundamentalist Christians. Christians say that Jesus was God. Let's look at some of the verses they quote. In John 8:58, they quote Jesus as saying, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. They say that that's the same word that God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. Jesus was claiming, according to fundamentalists, that he was God. It says in John 1, verse 14, 1 through 14, It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These Christians are saying that God dwelt in a bodily form. As it says in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. These beliefs that Jesus was God and God dwelling in the flesh are the complete opposite of what Jews have believed. An additional belief that Christians have is that God exists as a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Sometimes they bring verses like the verse in Isaiah 48:17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the Holy One of Israel. Describing God as three aspects, Lord, Redeemer, and Holy One of Israel, trying to point out that's the Trinity. Sometimes they quote passages like the one in Genesis, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and there the word God appears with a plural ending. They sometimes bring the statement, let us make man in our image, trying to show that God has a plurality. So Christians believe several things. They believe that God became physical and dwelt on earth, and that God exists as a Trinity. They also see Jesus as a mediator between man and God the Father. Well, can we accept these beliefs? For 2,000 years, Jews have refused. We have refused to such an extent that when given the choice between death or acceptance of these beliefs, Jews chose death. Why? Because for a Jewish person to accept those beliefs has always and has consistently been considered by the Jewish people to be the transgression of idolatry. Believing in something as God that isn't. Believing something false about God. We have scriptures that teach us that God has no form and has no shape. As it says in Deuteronomy 4 verse 15 and 16. Take good heed to yourselves, for you saw no manner of form on the day that the Lord spoke to you, lest you become corrupt and make a carved idol the likeness of any figure of male or female. As it says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 7 through 8, you shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself a carved idol or any likeness of anything. There's a prohibition from envisioning that God has any shape or form. And in fact, that would be a limitation of God. We know that the scriptures teach us, the Torah teaches us, that God said, I am the first and I am the last, as it says in Isaiah 48:12. That means that God has no beginning and God has no end. If He has no beginning and no end, He transcends time and space. And something that transcends time and space, that has no beginning and no end, cannot be divided up into parts. Because in order to distinguish between one part and another, each one has to have some beginning point to be able to make the distinction. And I know there are Christians that compare God's unity to a bunch of grapes. That they say that the spies in the book of Numbers brought back one cluster of grapes. And it was one cluster, but many grapes. Or God is like a day. He is daytime and He's nighttime one day. Or I've even heard a missionary tell me God's like a ballpoint pen. It has three parts. It has ink. It has plastic. And it has metal. One pen, but three parts. Can't that be what God is? I said, of course not. Because the pen is finite. It has a beginning point and an ending point. Where the plastic stops, the ink begins. Where the ink begins, the plastic stops. It's finite. God, who is infinite, who transcends those limitations, can't be divisible into parts or aspects. And to believe in that, for a Jewish person, is nothing less than idolatry. So we see that to believe that God has a form goes against what the Scripture says. To believe that He's divided or made up of aspects, as in the Trinity, goes against what our Torah teaches us. To believe that He has a plurality, and to say that because God has a plural ending in His one of His names, Elohim, teaches that God is more than one, is absolutely showing a complete ignorance of the Hebrew language, because there are many words in Hebrew that have a plural ending that don't represent plurality. that just represent the, like the word panim, which means face, or the word mayim, that means water. And there are numerous explanations to all these arguments, but we're just trying to give an overview here. So therefore, what is the transgression for a Jew who accepts Jesus as the Messiah and as God? And it is the fact that he's following a path that's not his. And what's more serious, when a person confuses these issues and says he can be both Jew and Christian at the same time. Yeah, that's like kosher pork, mixing two things that are opposites. We have to have mutual respect for one another's religions, not to say that you can mix them together. We see a precedent for this in the Jewish scripture. In the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, chapter 18, verse 21, the prophet Elijah goes to Jews who were worshipping an idol called Baal. He says to these Jews, how long will you waver between two opinions? How could he say that? What did he mean? How can you waver between two opinions? They were Jews who were claiming to be Jews at the same time they were worshipping Baal. They were running around with t-shirts that said, Baal made me kosher. Jews for Baal. They were mixing the two things together. Elijah said, how can you waver between these two opinions? If your Lord is God, go to him. If it's Baal, follow him. He was saying you can't be both. You have to be one or the other. But he wanted them to repent and leave their false worship of Baal and return back to serving God. And in fact, and this explains the question of whether or not a Jew who accepts Christianity is still Jewish. We see from this story that a Jewish person always retains their spiritual obligation to serve God and the Torah and to repent whenever they go away. However, as long as they're worshiping a false religion or a false belief or something that it's idolatrous, they cannot call themselves Jewish because it's a dichotomy, it's a paradox. They must always feel that obligation to relieve that false belief and return back to Judaism. And this is why we as a community have a responsibility to reach out and educate people, to teach them about what Judaism is all about, to show them that there are responses to the arguments that evangelical missionaries are presenting to us in trying to lure us to belief in Christianity. On one hand, we have to look at the responses to their arguments. But on the other hand, we have a much deeper responsibility. We must become educated of what Judaism is all about and what the scriptures and the Torah teach us. We must explore the beauty of Judaism, see the warmth and the fulfillment and the spiritual connection that a person can obtain through being a fulfilled Jew in Judaism. And there's a very famous story. It talks about an individual who was very poor and lived in Europe. He lived in an old, run-down house with some broken windows and a creaky floor and a little bed and a stove. And he didn't have very much at all. One night this man had a dream. He dreamt that in a very faraway land there was a beautiful castle and a bridge leading to the castle, and underneath that bridge was a buried treasure. And he woke up and said, gosh, if I could just get that treasure, I'd be wealthy. But he said, that's only a dream, it can't be true, so he forgot about it. The next night, that man had the same dream. He went to his parents. He said, Mom, Dad, I dreamt about this bridge that leads to a castle, and under it is a buried treasure. Maybe I should go look for it so we can solve all our problems. They said, no such thing exists. So he didn't do anything about it. The third night, he had a dream. It was the exact same dream about the treasure under the bridge. He made up his mind that no matter what, he's going to go out searching for that buried treasure. And he travels from land to land, searching for the castle, but he can't find it. And one day when he's about to give up, he sees the castle. He runs to the bridge. And as he's about to go under the bridge to get the treasure, a guard stops him and says, you're not allowed to go under that bridge. And he says, but wait a second, I had a dream that underneath this bridge is a buried treasure. If I get it and find it, I'll share it with you. The guard starts to laugh. He says, you can't just follow dreams. If I follow dreams that I had, I'd follow the one I had last night. Last night I dreamt that in a very faraway land, there's an old, run-down house. with broken windows, and floor that creaks, and a bed, and a stove, and that underneath the floor is a buried treasure. Now what in the world would a treasure be doing in an old run-down house like that? Well, the little Jewish man heard that story. He forgot all about the treasure under the bridge. He said, "That's my house!" He forgot about the treasure under the bridge. He runs home, and he pulls up the floorboards, and he discovers under his own home the buried treasure. And the moral of this story is that sometimes we look so many different places for our treasure that we don't look in the very place that we should look, right in our own backyard. And we need to discover the warmth and depth and holiness and spirituality that is in Judaism. Sometimes we get distracted because it doesn't look so beautiful. It's like an old, run-down house. But you know what? That's the way a diamond looks when you take it out of the ground. The diamond doesn't have a beautiful shape. It's dirty and it needs to be cut and polished. And only after you do that do you see the true wealth of the diamond. And Judaism is a religion that God has given us so that we should be involved in perfecting the world and perfecting ourselves and shining and shaping it so that the beauty of the diamond of Torah should be revealed in a way that we can truly appreciate godliness. And many people have negative experiences. We need to try to avoid focusing on those and start off by exploring it.
Jews for Judaism hopes that you have found this audio recording to be helpful and informative. Jews for Judaism is an international organization dedicated to countering the multi-million-dollar efforts of Christian missionary groups that target Jews, the impact of destructive cults and Eastern religions, and the growing rate of intermarriage that is devastating the Jewish community. Jews for Judaism achieves its goals through one-on-one counseling services and educational programs and materials that connect Jewish people to the spiritual depth, beauty, and wisdom of Judaism. Please contact Jews for Judaism if we can help you. www.jewsforjudaism.ca. Keeping Jews Jewish.